Morning. Normally, at this point, I say, turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, but we finished chapter 12 last week, and we are going to take a break from Romans. So today, I want to say, turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We preach through a book of the Bible, and usually in the summer, I take a break from it, because we have so many people in our church that travel, and we also, it's just a time of a lot of transition, so we tend to do a summer series that's shorter, and we come back at the end of the summer to our main study. But I titled, so we have like a mini series here, and I titled it, Let the Psalms Speak, and I'm going to explain that title later in the message. But I can go to the next slide, and it says, blessed are the forgiven. We're going to be in Psalm 32. So if you got the Psalms and you're wondering which one, it's in Psalm 32 today. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So I wanted to begin by telling a story to kind of set the tone for the message. I read this story a long time ago in a book, and I remembered it. And it's about a woman by the name of Victoria in November of 2004. It actually begins the story with a group of teenagers, some boys, who had been watching a bunch of action movies and then decided to, they were bored of those, and, well, let's go do action. And so they actually left as a group and began to break the law. They broke into a car, stole a credit card, they broke into a video store and stole hundreds of dollars worth of DVDs and video games, and they were kind of on this spree. And as they were out, they said, why not also get food? So they broke into a grocery store, stole food. One of the things they stole was a 20-pound turkey. And as they were driving in the middle of the night in snowy, cold, bad-conditioned weather, Victoria was on her way home from a recital where she had watched her grandkids, one of her, I think it was her granddaughter, and she doesn't recall exactly what happened, because one of the teenagers was leaning out the window with that 20-pound turkey and threw it at her car. And as you can see in the picture, it went through the windshield and hit the steering wheel. It bent the steering wheel, and every bone in her body that the turkey came into contact with, it broke. So she was taken to a hospital, and they were working on her. They were trying to get an account of what happened, the police and the doctors there. And as I was reading in the story, it says they couldn't quite tell what her emotions were because she had so much stuff on her. It says, yet her emotions are difficult to discern given the mask her face has become, shattered like pottery, now stapled together with titanium plates, an eye affixed by synthetic film, a wired jaw, and a tracheotomy in place. So when the news hit about this story, it was in the New York area, and people were appalled by it, and people were calling for justice. They were saying, we need to find these kids, and we need to prosecute them to the fullest extent. It's horrible what they've done. And they found them, and sometime in the year 2005, the next year, as the story continues, Ryan Cushing, who was the teenager who tossed the turkey, who was leaning out the window, as the writer put it, Ryan and Victoria met face to reconstructed face in the courtroom. At that point, Victoria had 9 agonizing titanium-bolted months where she had had to go through all the recovery process, but she managed to walk into the courtroom unaided, which some people said was a victory in and of itself. Well, Ryan Cushing pled guilty, but to a lesser charge. And when the judge gave the verdict, people were shocked. A trifling 6 months behind bars, 5 years probation, a bit of counseling, a dash of public service, and people just began to shake their heads with righteous indignation. I couldn't believe it. They wanted more. And they began to ask the question, who is responsible for this plea bargain anyways? And the answer was, the victim. That's who. The victim, Victoria, requested leniency. And when Ryan made his plea, he turned around to face Victoria. All of the tough guy attitude was gone. He was crying. He was weeping. The attorney led him over to Victoria, and she embraced him. She held him tight, and she comforted him. A reporter said she even stroked his hair, and she offered him reassuring words. She whispered in his ear, I forgive you. I want you to have the best life possible. Stunned, the reporters and people in the courtroom at this scene. And I think it was CNN dubbed it the moment of grace in the court. And I thought, what a great story about forgiveness. Because the Psalm 32 is a psalm about forgiveness. And I wanted to read to you the first couple verses so you can see, this is David writing, what's coming out of him. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I highlighted three words there. Transaction, sin, and iniquity. I want you to see them because they have different meanings. Transgression means an offense against God's law. Sin, an offense against the eternal and immutable rule of right. Iniquity, the internal defilement of the soul. And as David is writing this psalm, a psalm of forgiveness, the first thing that comes out of him is how blessed it is when these three things, each one of them are going to be part of his story. An offense against God's law, meaning God wrote down, don't do this, and he did it, he broke it. An offense against just when God made the world, there's a morality built into it, he broke it. And of course, iniquity, that feeling inside of us of yuckiness, the defilement of our soul when we commit acts of sin. How blessed, he said, when those things are removed. Now, I'm not going to assume that you know the story of David. I wanted to pause and take a moment to make sure you know exactly the situation from which he's writing this psalm. So I've kind of put in pictures up there the story of David. I want to tell you, this comes out of 2 Samuel starting in chapter 11. In the first scene, you have David standing high from one of his palace out overlooking a king's palace would have been built up higher than the people around him, and he can see, and that picture there shows you. And the Bible says that he was walking and looking, and something caught his eye. A beautiful woman taking a bath on her rooftop. And you could kind of see in that picture that you can look at some of the other rooftops, right? And he saw her, and the Bible says she was beautiful. And he set into motion something. He wanted to know who that woman was, and messengers went out. That is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of your soldiers. He said, I want you to bring her to me. And so she came to him. And in this picture, what I like about it, David stands there, and he has had to work out in his mind a process to seduce her, to get her into bed. Even though David actually is himself married, and also Bathsheba is married, God's laws are against this, but he's going to work it out to lower her guard, to get her, maybe use his power, his position as king, to influence her. He's not going to say no to the king, to get her into bed. And he does. And he has relationship with her. But then he sends her home. And He's able to do this because the husband Uriah is not in town. In fact, he's away fighting in a campaign of David's. David has sent his army to engage in battle. One of his best fighters, Uriah, is one of his mighty men. And instead of being home, he's away serving the king. And the king has taken his wife and bedded her, sent her home. But it's okay. Nobody's going to know. No harm. He got a taste, but nobody knows, right? Uriah's away. And as the story goes, he gets a message from Bathsheba. And she says, I'm pregnant. And this is a problem because Uriah, it couldn't be him. He's nowhere near the city. Cannot be Uriah. And now he has to put into motion how he's going to cover this up. So the best thing possible is for everyone to think it's Uriah. So he calls Uriah back from the fight. And he brings him in under the guise of kind of like, I'm going to honor one of my mighty men. He's been fighting valiantly, serving with courage. He gives him a meal, feast. He has audience with the king. And then he says to him, tell me how the fight's going, as the story goes. And then when the day is over, he says, go home. He's going to go home to his wife. This is David's plan. What do you think he's going to do? I'm going to go home and be with my wife. I've been away from her for a long time, fighting a battle. I'm going to relax at home and spend time with my wife, and that'll cover it all up. I can send him back to the battle, and everyone will know he was here. Next day, David wakes up, and a servant tells him, Uriah never went home. What? He sat at the footsteps, and he says, bring him to me. And Uriah comes, he says, why didn't you go be with your wife? He says, how can I do that? All the company of my men are fighting a battle. I'm serving you right now. Until the fight's over, nope, I'm still serving you. I'm going to stay here, and this is the way I'm going to honor you. Well, that didn't work, David's plan. So he has to come up with another plan. And so he puts a feast on that day, and this time he includes a lot of alcohol. Now we're going to add a lot of wine in. I'll get him to go home. And that the same thing happens. He doesn't. He stays. And so eventually he goes back to the battle. And David says, I got to come up with another plan. So he writes a letter, and he sends a letter to his general who's over the whole army. Joab, I want you to send Uriah to the very front of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest. Now, if you're following through the stories of these fights, in this particular fight, there's already a reputation of being killed by the archers on top of the wall. In fact, there's actually a woman who threw a stone off and came down and hit a man and killed him. Put him there at the fiercest, where the fighting's the fiercest, and then at a signal, withdraw your men. So here's Uriah out in the front. Everyone's going to step back, presenting one target. And so Joab does it. Uriah ends up being killed. And a letter comes back to David. Your servant Uriah has been killed. David's got to now put a word out. Uriah's been killed. And in his message, he kind of laces it with things like, don't worry about it. These things happen in war. It's a casualty of war. Keep the fight going. And problem solved. Sometime later, after Bathsheba was done grieving over the death of her husband, David brings her to the palace and he has her. He ends up marrying her. And now it's not a problem, right? The sin is covered up. Now, I just put on one slide, because as I was looking at this story, I was like, how much sin is in one story here? And you start with, first of all, the eyes, right? He's on up there, and he's not controlling what he's looking at, and it puts thoughts in his head, and the wheels of a sinful plan go into motion because of what his eyes are looking at. The plans to seduce Bathsheba, he's worked it out in his mind to have her in my bed, and he's lusting after her and desiring her in an ungodly way. Then he begins to plot to cover it up. I put three times at least, because his plans weren't working. He had to keep coming back to the planning table to cover up sin. The deceit with Joab to write a letter. And I'm just going to tell you, for all the acts of secrecy to cover up sin, a lot of people knew about this. The messengers going to get Bathsheba. She's coming into the palace. People of the palace would have, there's got to be some knowledge somewhere. But Joab, for sure, Joab knew exactly what this letter meant. I got a letter from the king. Put the man here, withdraw, so he dies. That's murder. You're doing it on purpose. Later, that one act creates a problem for David controlling Joab because it becomes a skeleton in David's closet. Political power, Joab. I'm going to do it. Now, I put here the actual murder of Uriah, lying about Uriah's death, stealing Uriah's wife. I mean, this story is full of many layers of sin. And one of the things, I mean, I've learned as a pastor in counseling, but even just living as a Christian and reading through the Bible, it's usually never one sin. It's usually a sin, and there's a lot of other acts around it, especially to cover up our sin. Sometimes when we hear about a Christian leader over in the States who's stepping down, and you hear about a sin, but then you realize in order for that sin to have continued as long as it had, there had to be a lot of layers of deceit. Well, the story doesn't end there. If you know your Bible, God sends a man, a prophet, Nathan, who comes to him and he says, I got to tell you this story, David. There's a guy in your kingdom who's wealthy. He's got so many sheep, you can't count them. Thousands of sheep, excellent sheep. He's rich. And he had a neighbor next to him who was not as wealthy. He only had one sheep, but he loved that sheep. He took care of that sheep. And the rich man had visitors come out of town, and he said, I'm going to put on a feast, but I don't want to kill one of my sheep. And he went over and he took the one sheep from the man who loved the one that he had, and he slayed that one, and he put it out as a meal. And David heard that story. And he said, how dare that man? Tell me the name of that man, for he deserves to die. What he did was wrong. And God's man put his finger in David's face and said, that man is you. And it crushed him in that moment, because he had just judged himself. And it's from that, this story right here that I tell you, that this psalm and one other psalm were written from David's heart as a response to the prophet and to God dealing with his sin. And first I go to Psalm 51. I want you to hear a part of it. I just put a couple verses there. I'm going to read a little bit more. But in Psalm 51, this is his initial response where he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And you can see him appealing to the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. Wash this. He went on to say, and this is what I put up here, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And you see, he's dealing with that iniquity part, that feeling on the inside of just ugliness, like I have done something that is wrong. Somehow I convinced myself it's okay. I've kept it hidden, but it's out now. And now I really see what is on the inside, and it broke him. Create in me a clean heart. Wash it. I don't want this burden within me. But I love this part here. He says, cast me not away from your presence. You cannot be. God is holy. Sin and that which is unclean cannot be in his presence. And there's this, this response that's like, I can't even be in your presence because what is unclean cannot be in the presence of what is holy. Like white hot burning fire that would burn away anything unclean. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. You get a little peek there about something that's different in the Old Testament than the New Testament. We live in the New Testament. We live in the church age, not the Old Testament. When Jesus was on earth, some of the Gospels record him saying this to his disciples. He said, I'm praying that God would send a helper to you, capital H. That helper was the Holy Spirit. God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He said, I want the Holy Spirit to come and help you. When I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. And he says, you know who I'm talking about because right now here's the words, he's with you. But in the future, he'll be in you. And that is a big distinction between the Old and New Testament. When you, as a Christian today, put your faith in Christ, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. The word indwell is like pitching a tent. Like, I'm going to live inside of you. I'm making your heart my home. He does not ever leave you. In the Old Testament, it wasn't like that. Christ had not died on the cross yet. We could not have that kind of relationship yet with God. And in the Old Testament, you had to go through these rituals in the Old Testament system to make yourself clean so you could go before God. But here you see him say, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. There was no permanence. Samson's a good example. The Bible says the Spirit filled Samson, gave him strength, and he fought battles, and he would slay hundreds of men in these battles because he was like a He-Man kind of guy, a Hulk, you know. He had extra strength, but he had to keep three vows, and when he broke the last vow, he went out to fight, and the Bible says the Spirit left him, and he had no strength. And so you see in the Old Testament, the Spirit could be with you. New Testament, he's in us, he never leaves us. But David, you see, he's expressing this, right? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why would he do that? Because of your sin. And then here, the last verse, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The joy is lost. And this is his initial response. And when we get to Psalm 32, we're going to see him in this new state. What's the state? It's a state of recovering relationship with God, where he has made things right. And he calls it blessed, or that word means happy. So I go back to Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's breaking the written law. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Boy, David, he had a lot of deceit in that story, didn't he? And now God looks at him as if there's no deceit. He doesn't count it towards him. So here's my first point for today. I know we had a long story introduction, but I really feel like you need to know where David was when he wrote this. The first thing is the place of blessedness, or the place of happiness. Sometimes in life, it's like people say, well, do whatever makes you happy. This is not a biblical concept. True joy, true happiness is only found in the presence of God, being in right relationship with God. And it's described as being blessed. If you are a person who has put faith in Christ here and you can have relationship with God, the Bible describes you as a person who is blessed. And I have a couple of thoughts on these introductory verses in 32. First is only the one wronged can forgive, and secondly, only with forgiveness can sin be covered. Only the one wronged can forgive. Think about that. We even saw this in the life of Christ. At one point, he said, your sins are forgiven, and the religious leaders were really upset at him. Why? Because by saying that, you're making yourself out to be God. What do they mean by that? They believed when you sinned against God. Even David, when he came to this realization, when the prophet said, it's this story about the sheep, and he said, kill that man and you're that man. One of the first things out of his mouth were, it is you who I've sinned against. Really, David? Didn't you sin against Uriah? Because Uriah's dead. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Because you drew her into this. Didn't you involve people like Joab in your plot, in deception? No. Yes, but ultimately every sin is a sin against God. In your relationships, if you act sinful towards someone in your relationships, I'm being overly, I'm exasperating my children, I'm coming down on them too hard in a way that's ungodly. Oh, I really feel bad what I did to them. You actually sinned against God. If you're two spouses going at each other in ungodly ways, you're sinning not against the spouse, but ultimately against God. David said, it's you who I sinned against. And you must go to the person you sinned against in order to get forgiveness. Mr. Jeff over here is my friend. See him sitting there? Now, if I did something against him, I wronged him. I sinned against Jeff. And then I come to the realization, I need to make this relationship with Mr. Jeff right. And so I come over here, and I'm going to make this thing right. And then I look at Josiah. I said, Josiah, will you forgive me? He would go, but you sinned against my dad. Maybe you should ask him. No, but I don't want to deal with him. You know, he's a scary guy. I'll just ask you. It doesn't work like that. I mean, Josiah could say some helpful things, but he can't forgive. I mean, I need to go to Jeff to ask him. And when we sin, we have to go to God to confess our sins and ask forgiveness for sins, because ultimately it's him. And I put here, only with forgiveness can sin be covered. Until we get to that point where we confess and there's forgiveness, all those three, iniquity, sin, those three words, you cannot find covering for those. The cleanness that you want in your soul can't find it until the forgiveness is there. I'm still going to be at odds with Mr. Jeff if I don't ever have a face-to-face with him and say, I'm sorry for what I did to you. It's still going to work. It's inside of me, I'm going to be wrestling around about it. So, just as a way to illustrate this, I want you to look at the picture again of Victoria here and in that moment in the court. There's the teenager up there, you know. She had to say, I want leniency. The victim had to say it. Now, she could not forgive him for breaking into the video game store. She couldn't forgive him for breaking into the car and taking the credit card, for breaking into the store, grocery store. Like, those are other things he had to get, they judged him for. But when it came to what he did against her, she said, I forgive you. Because throwing the turkey out and it going to the window and hitting her, the act was against her. He finds forgiveness in her. She has to then absorb the bad, wicked, evil, sinful act. Because when we say forgive, it's not as if it floats up in the air and becomes nothing. When we sin against God, it's an act against someone that doesn't disappear. Every act of sin. That's why even in a nation, when we let sin arise and ascend, judgment will come someday in some form of that sin. We can't just at some point go, let's just forget it all. You know how she absorbed it? Even though she said, I forgive you, and we don't maybe give him a long prison sentence, she absorbs it physically in her body. with the scars that she's going to wear now, and how it changed her life physically to have to live with those impairments. And I look at the next picture. Your picture should be up there like that teenage boy. A little square with your face. You have sinned against God. Go back to the cross. It doesn't disappear into nothingness. He absorbs it on the cross for you so that you can have a clean heart. And David realized this. He came to that realization. But how did he get to that realization? Well, Nathan, for sure, the prophet of God. But here, point number two, I put the weight of God's presence. The weight of God's presence. Whenever a representation of justice is in proximity to you, there's an awareness of that, and it affects you. If you're ever driving down the road and you're speeding, suddenly there's a police car behind you, what do you do? Oof, I'm going to slow down. You know? Oh, I mean, you're not going to say, I'm speeding up. No. When you're in proximity to that, it affects you. And first of all, I'm going to say to you, if you're a Christian, then the Spirit of God lives in you. You're always in some proximity to that, to God. But I want you to see what happened to David. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So in one sense, when I told you the story, it looks like David is acting to cover it up, and then he's living as if it never happened, but that's not true. Because he said, take not thy spirit from me. The spirit, he's still in proximity, and the weight of that is on him. It was physically debilitating him. I mean, to commit a murder, to take someone's wife in the way that he did, it was not as if he just was conscious free from that. It was bothering him. He describes it, I kept silent. That means there's no confession. I tried to keep it secret through all this deceit. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And then he went on to say, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. If you've ever had to work all day here in Guam when it's sunny, you know what that means. You get to the end, it's like the sun is just taking it out of me. I'm physically affected by working 8 hours in the sun. The act of trying to keep it quiet and feeling God being heavy upon him. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God wants justice. He wants him to come to that, to say, I did this was wrong, I need to make things right. It affected him physically. His strength was affected by it. So I put here the weight of God's presence. The presence of God's Holy Spirit is always with us. If you are a child of God, you have the Spirit of God in you. And he's holy. In the Bible, it talks about in ways that the Holy Spirit works on us when there's sin in our life. Convicting us. It works with our conscience. I put here, our conscience, in working with the Holy Spirit, can convict us or affirm us. The conscience is a gift. God made you with a conscience. You don't go out and acquire it through some degree. You can't buy it. It was put in you. Everyone born, the Bible says, has the law of God written here, a moral bar within you. You know basic right and wrongs. Romans 2 talked about this. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. Now just imagine that. There's something inside of you that either affirms you that was right, or it convicts you that was wrong. You should not have said that. You should not have done that. There's a way in which David was being eaten alive on the inside because the Spirit of God, even his own conscience, was working on me. He said, it was heavy, like God's hand was heavy upon me. What a great gift. If you're a Christian, that God works that way in you, because the final destination of sin is always something destructive in your life. Satan always puts it out there like it's a pretty present with a nice bow, but sin always leads us to something destructive, separating us from God, which is the only place you can find true peace and joy and happiness. We have to admit when we are a sinner, and this is the first step in the path to relief. So I put 2 points here. So how do you, when we are involved in sin, how do we fix it? We have to admit when we're a sinner. That word acknowledge means expose, and confession always leads to forgiveness. So let's look at these verses. David wrote, I acknowledged, that's exposed, my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged my sin. Now, first of all, you would say, but how did he acknowledge it? Because he did a lot to try to cover it up. Doesn't sound like acknowledging. But when God's prophet came to him, he acknowledged it in that moment. He didn't try to come up with some excuse about my upbringing or come up with some excuse about it's this person's fault. He owned it. I did this thing. He had to acknowledge it. And this word cover, interesting. I read this. I wanted to share with you what a cover must that be which hides away forever from the sight of the all-seeing God all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. He who has once seen sin in its horrible deformity will appreciate the happiness of seeing it no more forever. Get your sins hid. And there's different ways to hide them. There's different ways to cover them. There's a covering of sin which proves a curse. Proverbs 23, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. There's a covering it by not confessing it, or worse, by denying it. A covering of sin by a lie, and there is also a covering of sin by justifying ourselves in it. I have not done that thing. I didn't do any evil. All these are evil coverings. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but there is a blessed covering of sin. Forgiveness of sin is the hiding it out of sight. That's the blessedness, that God takes it. I mean, I love what he says there. That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he says there, the all-seeing God doesn't see it. That's the kind of covering that you want. Yet for most of us, we jump to the other coverings. Not admitting it, making excuses. Here David said, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So there's the word confess. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So confession leads to the forgiveness. He uses the word prayer. We come to the Lord in prayer and acknowledge our sin. This kind of prayer is our vertical confession. Vertical is from here to there. It's from up, down to up, or up to down. It's a line that works like this. And we come to him in prayer. Now, I want to make this comment because in the Old Testament, you went through a priest. You confessed to the priest. The job of a priest was to bridge, to bring people to God. They were an in-between person. And in the New Testament, Jesus came and it calls him our high priest. We don't have to go through any man on earth anymore. No holy men, no preachers, no priests. You don't need them to have access to God. You can go to Him directly and you lift your prayers up because Christ is our priest. There's a place in Scripture where it says He's there in the throne room of God advocating for us on your behalf if you're a child of God. You go through Christ. But prayer and confessing and acknowledging the sin is part of it. But I want to add one thing. Well, actually, let me share this verse with you, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse I put in my heart. I may have called on this verse more than any other verse in the Bible. And when I do, I always go to the word faithful. You are faithful. I am unfaithful. If you're counting on me to get it right, I'm going to fail. But you are faithful. You're always going to get it right. What are you going to get right? That if I confess, I acknowledge my sin. What is He faithful to do? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't want to confuse you because there's an initial, I'm a sinner and I recognize I need Christ, where we put our faith in that and we become into the family of God and we're saved. That doesn't change. You're a child of God forever. But our relationship can be affected. It's like I make a covenant with my wife. It's supposed to be forever. That's God's design. And if I act in a way to my wife that's not good, I don't immediately cease to be married to her. But I got to go and make things right. I got to say, I'm sorry I spoke to you in the way that I did. And it's that way with God. And there's a covenant of salvation that will never change. But even though I'm a child of God, I may act in ways that are unholy. And I need to restore that relationship by going to Him and admitting it. And He is faithful to do that. Look what it says. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even now as a Christian for decades, I could sin. And God's hand will be heavy up on me. And that iniquity thing, that thing inside of me, I feel unclean. I want to get rid of this feeling. When I go and I confess, I make things right with God, He cleanses that in me. The Bible says mercies are new every day with God. So, but I want to add this one thing, because prayer is our vertical confession, but Nathan was David's horizontal confession. Because you have this, you have the up and down, I'm going to pray to God, but David would not have done it without a human coming over here and pointing out, saying, what you're doing is wrong. This is where God uses the church. We have accountability. You should be close enough with someone who sees in your life, they know your heart. And when we don't get it right, you have enough trust in them that they can come to you and say, what you're doing is not in step with the gospel. Paul did this with Peter. He came to him in Galatians. He said, you are only sitting with the Jews. You won't sit with the Gentiles. Basically, this is a racist thing. You don't want to get called out for sitting with non-Jewish people. So you just sitting with the Jews, that's wrong. And he said these words, you are not in step with the gospel. And all of us in here, we act in some way that's not in step with the gospel. And it's okay to have a Christian brother or sister who's close enough with us that they can speak into our life and bring the word of God. We bring the word of God to their life and share it with them. This is what the Bible says about what's going on in your life. You need to apply it. This is what Nathan did. I came, God sent me, and it was a catalyst for change in David. One of the reasons Christians, now just listen to this, have long-running sins in their life that they don't change is because they're stuck in this pattern when they sin, and then they go, I know what I'm supposed to do. 1 John 1:9, I'm going to confess. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the only confession going on is this. And what I would challenge you to do is if that's true of you, You are faithful in confessing. You're trying to make your heart right with God, but you just keep doing the same sin, the same sin, the same sin. You need to bring into your life a horizontal confession, because it's this way and this way that makes the cross. And you need to have someone help you speak into your life and keep accountability in your life, or the pattern doesn't change. Nathan was that for David. Now, I pick back up in verse 5. He says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And so here, I put the path to relief. It's only a hiding place when we run into it. Otherwise, it would be to us as if no such place existed. So what I see there is, he says, you are a hiding place, but he is not a hiding place if you don't come to him and try to hide there. And I was reading a story about a guy who was in the wild, and a big storm came along, and to try to save himself from the weather and the elements that were harsh, he found this hiding place, a kind of cave-like thing. But the thought came, he could walk by it and not use it. Maybe I want to keep going. 10 other travelers could come along and utilize it, and it'd be a hiding place. But to me, it would never be a hiding place because I never went to it. In order for it to be a hiding place, you have to come to God and trust what the Word is saying here. Bring horizontal confession. Bring vertical confession. And it's a hiding place. God's goodness and His mercy. So that's where David's at. Now I want you to see what happens. Because once God's grace comes to us and changes us, now we are to be a person who goes outward with the grace. When God gives us grace, we are to be a person who gives grace to others. I mean, how would it be if that teenage boy throws the turkey, this great story of grace and forgiveness, and then he goes out into the world and is the most ungracious guy ever, taking people to court, saying, I want what's owed to me because you wronged me. His name would probably cycle into the news and they would ridicule him. But we're like that. Do you realize how much grace God has given to us? And he calls you to be a person who gives grace to others. And so we see this with David. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I love this because he's becoming a teacher. He's becoming a counselor. But not just a one-off counseling. He says, I counsel you with my eye upon you. Meaning I'm watching you in your life. You bring in that close friend, which, by the way, the horizontal confession, to me, the very best person you could have if you're married is your spouse. They're going to know you better than anyone else. There should be a trust where you can share things and be vulnerable and not have a fear that they're going to reject you. I'm going to come to you and look, I'm really struggling with this. And then the spouse is like, well, I want a divorce. That's horrible. That's not God's design. The covenant is commitment. We come, and here it says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, meaning I'm looking at you in your life. I'm watching you. My eye is on you. That deep relationship is God's design to bring about better change in our life. So I put here in the notes, give God's grace to others. Because we become instructors, we become teachers. Now for me, I mean, just think about how, as a parent, you're an instructor, a teacher, and a counselor with your eye on your children. You have learned so much by the grace that God's given you. Be gracious with your kids, right? And then I put here, we become grounded, because he says in the next verse, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And so for this one, I look at those words steadfast and trust, and I see this relationship between those. Trust. Everything that I'm saying comes from God's word. Trust it. It's good. It's right. Build these things into your life. And do you know what God brings back into your life? His love. He surrounds you with His love. It's like, I know that I'm loved because I see how God responds to me. Even when I come and I trust, I'm going to confess in the ways that you're saying. I'm going to find someone in life that can be close to me. I'm going to now be a person who's gracious with others because you've been gracious with me. I'm going to trust this process. And then God fills your life with acts of love towards you because it's a way of affirming. And they work together. If you say, you know what, I'm going to do it on my own. David says, I'm not going to trust. I'm going to hide things. I'm going to be secretive. Then God's love's not surrounding him. He's out on his own. And when we try to do it on our own, God doesn't affirm us in the way that David's describing here. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. How sorrowful was David? We saw the physical, his hand was a heavy weight upon me. I mean, physically, I was like worn down into my bones. But when he is confronted by Nathan and he builds these things into his life, he trusts God, well, his life changes. The steadfast love surrounds. So I put here, trust fuels our steadfastness. Trusting God and His Word is like fuel that brings about a steadfastness in your life. The opposite of steadfastness would be uneasy. It would be shaky. My life is just, you know, up and down. I don't have a confidence in where I'm at in life and what God might do with me. I'm unsettled. I don't have a peace in my life. You don't have steadfastness. The thing that fuels steadfastness is to trust God in His Word. That's solid ground. Even when the world presents things in a way that we go, God's Word says something different, I don't know. Trust God's Word. If we step out on our own and the worldly wisdom, that's shaky ground. God's Word is solid ground. Trust fuels our steadfastness. And then the last verse here we'll finish up is, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And there where he's coming back to gladness and joy, rejoicing, and this upright in heart. So trust fuels our steadfastness, and that steadfastness fuels our joy. I'm on solid ground, and my joy is anchored to the right thing. There's a reciprocal relationship there. They work together. It starts with you trusting God and His Word. And lastly, it leads to walking upright. Because he says, the description there is all you upright in heart. That's a confidence right here. I know I'm in the right place because I'm fitting into what God's Word says. Now, that takes us through the whole psalm, and I'm going to finish with this. Let the psalms speak. And the reason I'm finishing with that, and the reason I've titled this series, Let the Psalms Speak, is because for the last year and a half to 2 years, I've been reading through the Psalms, and as I read through the Psalms, I'm also reading a commentary alongside with him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a great commentary, and here's what I want to say to you, because I say this in a lot of counseling situations. People come to me and they say, I've got this trouble in my life, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that, and not all the time, but sometimes they say, what can I do? One of the things I give them is read the Psalms. Do you know why? Because the Psalms are an emotional response by people to what's going on in their life. And I say to them, you're probably going to come across a psalm and say, that's me. That could be my words. And you take those words and you lift them up as your words up to God. You can find yourself in the Psalms, your life situation. And I say to you, let it speak to you. Because it's the Word of God and it's trustworthy. I could tell you in my own life how many times I find myself in Scripture, and I have to let Scripture speak to me. And here I said, we got some Sundays. I don't know if I could ever teach through the whole book of Psalms, 150 chapters. Take us forever. But I'm going to pick some of them. I've been reading a couple years now slowly. And some of them, like, this is a really good psalm. Everybody should see this psalm. And I'm going to take some of them and share them with you over these next few Sundays. And I want them to speak to you, because today's message is true of everyone in this room. Nobody walks through life without sin and iniquity. All of us have experienced at some point a feeling right in here of yuckiness. And you're like, I want to get rid of this. What I said to that person, how I acted towards you, God. And we need to let the Psalms minister to us. They're a great way. I think God in His wisdom put it in the Bible because it's very human. We've been going through Romans. It's very doctrinal, very technical. It's dealing with false teaching. But we often find ourselves, we don't find ourselves like, those are my words to you. No, the Psalms are. And I hope it can be a blessing to you over the next Sundays as we look at some Psalms and let them speak to you. Find yourself in them and use them in your relationship with God. Father, thank you for the message today coming from really the life of David. Here is David who committed some really bad sins. And then he wrote about them. I mean, who in here in this room would, in the way of dealing with their sin, write a book about them? We don't want people to know our sins. We want to hide them. This is what David did, but the exposure of his sin broke something new in his life. It also led to him writing about his life, and we read it now. It's the Word of God now, and it can make an impact. I pray today that we would be people who find the Psalms in our hearts. We would trust your word. We'd be willing to bring people into our lives to minister to us. We become people that are loving and gracious because you are loving and gracious. Sometimes the act doesn't seem like that. When Nathan is telling him a story, it bothers David until the point where he realizes God's purpose in the story. Sometimes people speaking into our life, it bothers us. But we need to listen when they're right. We need to listen when what they're saying is in God's word. And for those of us who have walked longer in life, may we attach ourselves to people, have their eye on them, to be instructors, to be counselors, because we want to bring about blessedness in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Take this message and use it for your glory, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.